Our reading this morning is Hebrews 13. Please turn there in your Bibles. It's not necessary, but it is a good practice to have a Bible with you and to see and hear at the same time. The more input you have, the more useful things are. Hearing is good, seeing is good, but seeing and hearing is best. So I encourage you to bring your Bibles or grab one of the ones that are here and both see and hear. Listen to the Word of God, and if you have your Bibles, look at it also. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. I had occasion recently to think through the familiar issue of discerning God's will. And in going through it, it just struck me how helpful it was to me to go through those things again. And these are issues that are familiar to us, and it seems that there is no end of tracts and books and booklets on discerning the will of God. Because it is always a timely issue. Because in one way or another, we are trying to figure out what it is that God wants us to do. whether it's a career decision or a college decision or whom we will marry or when we will marry, whether it is how to care for an aging parent or to deal with various opportunities and troubles that God puts in our paths, we are always asking ourselves the question, what does God want me to do here? Or we should be asking ourselves the question, what does God want me to do? So many of these things will be familiar to you, but as Peter said, the time my departure is near, I will, until I go, I'm going to remind you so that you don't forget. And that's part of this. But I've also tried to approach it from a different perspective, and that is to see how these things operated in the life of Christ. Christ was truly and fully human. We do not deny his deity in that assertion. We affirm his full deity, and we affirm his full humanity. And therefore, he discerned the will of God for him in the same way that human beings do. And so it is interesting to consider how did these things that we're familiar with in terms of our own choices and decisions, how did they operate in the life of Christ? The one thing that Jesus strove to do was to please his Father. It was the only thing he cared about. Nothing else mattered. And so the governing principle that ruled over every particular decision was pleasing God. And that is the only thing that matters to us. What is the great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. And the necessary consequence of that is, and your neighbor is yourself. It is one great commandment with a major premise and a minor premise. It's all that matters. If you please God, everything else will fall into place. And if you don't please God, everything else will fall apart. It's the one thing needful. Seek first the kingdom of God, his pleasure, and everything else will fall into place. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do everything to please him. That is the rule of our lives. So we just read in Hebrews 13:21, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. His will, pleasing him, thy will be done. It's the only thing that matters. And that is what rules every decision and every part of it. And so we start and finish with the one who pleased God perfectly. How did Christ do it, and how would he have us do it like him? Repeatedly throughout the scriptures, we have this phrase, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He is beloved because he pleases the Father. And we see that at his baptism, we see it at the Transfiguration, as in all the Gospels. But Matthew adds another instance where he is healing the man with the withered hand in Matthew 12. And at the end of this incident, Jesus withdrew, and Matthew cites Isaiah 42 as the context for what Jesus was doing. And it reads, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. So, the voice at the baptism, the voice at the transfiguration, and the prophecy drawn in at the healing of the man with the withered hand. Jesus was always doing what God found pleasing. And in that was beloved. He says himself, this is not an accident, but a successful purpose. In John 8:29, I always do what is pleasing to him. Wouldn't you like to be able to say that? I always do what is pleasing to him. We should endeavor to be able to say that. That at the end of an hour, at the end of a day, at the end of a week, I have done what pleases God. That's all that matters. Particularly in the Gospel of John, the refrain from Christ's lips about who are you and what are you doing? His answer always is, for example, 5:30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. In John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. I have come not to be served, but to serve. I have come not to do my will, but His will. And that is what pleases God. And so it is always the Father's will. And lastly, it is always the Spirit's leading. It is the Spirit who led Him to baptism and descended on Him like a dove. It is the Spirit who led Him into the wilderness. It is the Spirit who led Him out of the wilderness and into His public ministry. And so He always pleased God by doing the Father's will and by following the Spirit's leading. How does this work out for us, and how is it evident in Christ's life? God provides us with general means to please Him, and is the familiar means of grace. The means of grace for what purpose? To what end? The means of grace to the end of pleasing God. The Word, the sacraments, prayer, and fellowship are means of grace, but being means, they are not ends in themselves. They have something that they are looking for in terms of a product, and that is pleasing God. So in 1 Timothy 3:15, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. How do we know what is pleasing to God? By what the prophets have spoken and what the prophets have written. I write so that you would know what to do. And so we read and study and meditate so that we will know what to do. If you don't know God's Word, you can't know His will. And very often we are confused, we don't know what God wants us to do, because we don't know His Word well enough. Because the knowledge of the Scriptures is so dismal in our age, anyone who knows the order of the books of the Bible is considered a scholar. But just because everyone else is so ignorant doesn't mean that we are so informed. We have a constant, desperate need to study and read and meditate on the Scriptures day after day, week after week, month after month. You will never get to the point where you have studied the Bible enough. You will never get to the point where you know the Scriptures well enough. Not a single one of us knows the Word that well. And if you don't know the Word, you can't know His will. I write so that you would know. And so infamously in 2 Timothy 3, all Scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. Teaching and training are at the outside, which is, this is the way in which you should go. That's how you know God's will. Teaching and training. And in the inside, for correction, reproof and correction. This is the way you should not go. And so the Bible tells you, go this way, don't go that way. That's how you know God's will. By listening to Him say, do this and don't do that. And so you have a center line for your life. Go this way, and you have guardrails for your life. Don't go this way. And if you're in the middle of a road with guardrails on each side, you don't have to puzzle very long. What does God want me to do? Well, there's a center line with an arrow and two guardrails. What do you think? But if you don't have a center line, and you don't have a road, and you don't have guardrails, and just this open lot is open to you, then you're going to be confused. Exodus 20, the Lord your God brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Well, there's Israel. They're brought out of Egypt. They're on the other side. They're on the east side of the Red Sea. And they say, well, now what do we do? Now where do we go? That's what the Ten Commandments are for. They're directions. The directions for your life. Your word is a lamp to my feet. Is there a light on? Is anybody home? If you can't see where you're going, it's because you don't have a flashlight. Grab the Scriptures, turn them on, and you'll see where you're supposed to go. We'll sing a little while from Psalm 143:10. Teach me to do your will. I constantly remind you, it doesn't say, teach me to know your will. One of the great legitimate criticisms of the experience of the Reformed, the history of the Reformed faith, is that you have these people walking around with fat heads. It's a commercial for the lottery, I think. This guy, Little Luck, this real puny little guy with a big head. That's how a lot of Reformed people are. They know a lot of stuff, but they don't do anything with it. And we act as if we're singing, teach me to know your will. That isn't what it's about. Teach me to do your will. You have to know it in order to do it. But if you know it and don't do it, what's the use? So how did this work out in Christ's life? How did He discern God's will? You see this very early and by clear implication throughout His life. When He was 12, going up to the Feast of the Passover. And then after 3 days, they found Him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard Him were amazed at His understanding and His answers. How did Jesus discern the will of the Father? He studied the Bible. Jesus studied the Bible. It wasn't automatic. It wasn't a monster download from heaven. You just plug it in and run the program and download the Scriptures and He's good to go. Jesus was truly human. He learned the Bible. And you see it, of course, in the wilderness. He is assaulted and He defends Himself with the Scriptures. He doesn't come up with something new. Doesn't need to. He has the Scriptures. Jesus discerned the will of God by knowing the Bible. Who are you to say you don't need the Bible to know what God wants you to do? Secondly, God gives us the means of His work. You are strengthened to do things by eating and drinking. Elijah's in the wilderness. He's totally wiped out after the battle with the prophets of Baal. And God provides him by the ravens with a cake of bread and some water. And he goes on in the strength of that food. Eating and drinking is the means by which God strengthens our body. And God has other ways of strengthening our spirits. Not by food, but by grace. Read in Hebrews 13:9. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. So we're strengthened by grace. We're strengthened by the means of grace. That's how God strengthens us. But Jesus is very clear along this line in John 6:53. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves." It is by eating His flesh, it is by drinking His blood, obviously figures of His righteousness and forgiveness. That's how God strengthens us. And so, one of the problems in our historical tradition and Protestantism in general, because the Lord's Supper, the sacraments in general, the Lord's Supper in particular, were so abused by the medieval church that the Reformation kind of flipped the error. In the medieval church, there was a lot of sacrament and no preaching and teaching. And in too many Protestant churches, there was a lot of preaching and teaching and very little sacrament. The point is, they're supposed to go together. The Lord, by the Scriptures, tells you what to do, and by the sacraments, He gives you the power to do it. And so, it seems to me that one of the reasons why in many Reformed churches there is much understanding of what to do, but little power to get it done, is because the sacrament is too much ignored. Now, there was a reason for it in the early Reformation because of the superstition of the sacrament. Many of the Reformers felt that they could not celebrate it often and nurture that superstition. But as often happens, the reason for something is lost in the practice and the mere tradition is continued. It's like the lady who every time she made a roast would cut off both ends and throw it in the roaster. Her husband said, what are you wasting good meat for? So that's the way my mother always did it. He said, well, that's ridiculous. So she calls up her mother and says, Mom, did you always cut off the front and back ends of the roast before you put it in the pan? She says, yeah, I always did that. Why did you do that? That's the only way I could get it to fit in the pan. It's the only pan I had. It's the only way I could get it to fit in the pan. But that reason no longer applies. And the infrequency of the sacrament no longer applies to us. In fact, in our day, the sacrament is so underappreciated by the general Protestant church that there is a need to celebrate it more often, to assert that it is that important, and to provide the means of strengthening for the people of God. If you don't conscientiously participate in God's ordinance of the sacraments, you will not have the strength that you need once you discern the will of God to do it. How can you do the will of God when you are so weighed down with your sins and so powerless for righteousness that you know you should repent but you can't, and you know you should do this but you can't? Then you come to the Lord's table and you seek the Lord's face by the means which He has provided to cleanse you of all this trash that you're carrying around and to empower you with the righteousness of Christ so that you can go do the things that you discern need to be done. I'm not speaking about magic. This isn't Popeye popping a can of spinach and chugging it down and then bulging with the biceps. This is the work of God's grace, but He has appointed it. And He hasn't given us something to no purpose. It isn't a mere empty ceremony. It is appointed by God, and in that appointment, attended by His promises and faithfulness. Colossians 1, 10 and 11, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, knowing how to please Him, and strengthened to be enabled to do that. How did this work in the life of Christ? Well, His greatest and most difficult work was the cross. It was the climax. Everything led up to that. And that was the capstone of His perfect righteousness. And so how did the Father equip, teach Christ, tell Him what He wanted Him to do, and empower Him to do it? The Feast of the Passover. Jesus was empowered with the strength to die on the cross by the means of the Feast of the Passover. We are empowered for whatever God calls us to by the Feast of the Lord's Table. That's how important it is. And that's why we're celebrating it as often as we can. That we would not only know what to do, but be empowered to do it. And not be a weak, fruitless, faithless people. You read in Matthew that they sang an hymn before they went to the Mount of Olives. What hymn was it? Rock of Ages, How Great Thou Art? No, they didn't have any of those then. What they sang in the Passover were Psalms 115 through 118. So the last psalm that Jesus sang before He went to Gethsemane included things like this. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. He knew He would die on the cross, but He also knew that would not be the end, because in the Feast of the Passover, He sang this psalm and sang the promise of God to Him. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with the cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give you thanks. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. What empowering in the faithfulness of God to His Son in doing the will that He had discerned and is still discerning at the time of the Passover for God. God equipped Christ to do His will by the means of the feast. Not the food equipping his body, but the Holy Spirit equipping his spirit by the promises of God evident in that feast. You don't believe me. You are such a bunch of Protestants. We need to have the same reverence and cherishing and respect and value for the Lord's Supper that we have for the Bible. We need to be known as the people of the book, yes. We also need to be known as the people of the table. Maybe I'm going to get a big, huge table made. So it'll be at least as big as the pulpit. At least we have the table on the platform, okay? We're halfway there. Word and sacrament, word and work, always together, never alone, even for Christ. The third way that God equips us to discern and do His will is in His answers to prayer. And this is nowhere better illustrated or proclaimed than the end of Psalm 139. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of His afflicted and justice for the poor. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. We know what God wants us to do by asking Him. It's so obvious we miss it. We listen to His Word, we celebrate the sacraments. But then you also need to ask Him, what do you want me to do? And stay on your knees and stay on your face until He answers you. Be like Jacob, I will not let you go until you bless me. And that is wrestling with God in prayer. Tell me what you want me to do. James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask. James says, you don't have because you haven't asked. And it's not just that you don't have stuff, you don't have answers. You don't have answers to the question, what does God want me to do? Because you haven't asked Him, what do you want me to do? And so Jesus, what is He doing at the baptism? He's praying. What is He doing at the transfiguration? He is praying. How did He know what disciples to pick? He prayed all night the night before. And how did He know for sure that God wanted Him to go to the cross? Because He asked Him 3 times the night before. And God answered 3 times, yes, yes, yes. I want you to go to the cross. And sometimes we make decisions that are so significant that we need more than one yes. We need to hear from God at least 2 or 3 times every fact is established, that He wants us to do something that may be extraordinarily difficult. So keep asking until you get all the answers you need. Lastly, God gives us His people. Proverbs are full of statements, in the multitude of counselors there is wisdom. And so we don't rely on ourselves and our own study of the Word, our own celebrating the sacrament, our own prayers, but we study with others, we celebrate sacraments with others, we pray with and for others, and we also seek the counsel of one another. We're a body. Every part functions. Every part knows what it should do by the ministry of all the other parts. The heart provides blood to the kidney, so it can do what it is meant to do and discern as well. And that's what we need. Ahithophel is a great example. Ahithophel's counsel was regarded by David and Absalom as if it were the very Word of God. And we need to find people around us who know God that well and walk in His ways that faithfully, who we can go to and say, what do you think? This is my situation. This is what I'm thinking. What do you think of this? And we all need that in the decisions that we need to face. We also need correction. When we see someone else going in the wrong way, we are called by God to go before them, like the angel before Balaam's ass, which has all kinds of interesting applications in its vocabulary for these kind of situations. someone to stand in front of you when you are wandering around like a donkey and say, don't go this way. It is in fellowship with others that we hear from God, go this way, don't go that way. Ministering to one another, speaking the truth in love. How did Jesus know? In the fellowship with the teachers in Jerusalem. In His questioning and answering, answers with them. He proposed a question, received an answer, asked another question, was asked questions and answered questions. It was in that dialogue with the teachers, with other people, that Jesus learned the will of God and was enabled to do it. And so we see in all these ways that we all please Him by the same general means. All of us are given these things to know and do the will of God. But there are also things that are distinct. First thing are God's gifts. We each have different gifts, different opportunities, different abilities, different desires. We're just going to look at one verse in Exodus 36:2, which marvelously brings all these things together. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every skillful person in whom the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him. So they were called, that is an opportunity. They were skillful, that's the ability. And they had desire, God's heart, God stirred their hearts. Those are three things you need. You need an opportunity to do God's will. You need the ability to do what God wants you to do. And you need the desire, God stirring up your heart to do something that you simply cannot not do. So Jesus is called by the Father in His baptism. He is equipped by the Father in the gift of a perfect humanity. He could not serve. He could not fulfill His calling as priest or His calling as sacrifice without the skill and the ability of the perfect humanity. And also His desire was evident. He says, my food is to do His will. My deepest, constant desire is to do the will of my Father. And so we see opportunity in the call, the ability and the gift of perfect humanity and the desire of His heart devoted to the Father's will as His particular gifts. But also we see a calling. It is not only our desire to serve, but also the approval of those that we desire to serve with in the same work, and the ability, the desire to be served by those whom we propose to serve. And so you have, for example, elders. In 1 Timothy 3, he who desires to serve as an elder desires a good thing. So there's the heart stirred. Then there is the ordination, where those who are your peers, who desire to serve with you, affirm that you are able to do this work. And so you have certifications in various professions. You have other chemists who recognize your work and grant you a certificate that confirms that you are a peer and that you are you have people who are willing to work with you. Now, there are certain circumstances where someone may aspire to a job and no one will work with them because they're afraid of being injured, because they're so clumsy with their tools. That's one way that you know that that's not what God is wanting you to do. And then along with the desire and the ordination, there is the election by the people of God. If you have an opportunity to do some work and there are people who are willing to work with you, but no one buys your stuff, no one is willing to be served by you, you have no clients, no customers, no consumers, that isn't what God wants you to do. So we see it in Christ. The Lord stirred His heart. He went to be baptized. No one got Him and brought Him to John the Baptist. He went of His own heart stirring to be baptized. And in His particular case, the equivalent of anointing. Now how about peers? What kind of peers did Christ have? Well, John the Baptist spoke of the one who would come after Him, and he wasn't speaking chronologically. Jesus said to His disciples, leave everything and come after me. And so John is speaking of someone who would be His disciple. Jesus was John's disciple. He came after Him. And though He was His disciple, He would become His master. And that was the irony of it that John proclaimed, even to the point He would not be worthy to untie His sandal. And so John the Baptist, in anointing Christ at the baptism, was not only the means that God used to endow Christ with the Spirit for His messianic work, John the Baptist was also sealing Christ with His personal approval as well. as a peer prophet. And John said, "Behold the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world." John was constantly witnessing to Christ and, if you will, giving him his certificate of prophecy as a peer, and recognized as that, although also very much superior. And of course, in John chapter 1, verse 12, he came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received him. Many have received Christ as Lord and Savior. And that is an evidence that this is a true calling of God. His heart stirred him up to seek baptism. He was confirmed by a peer in John the Baptist, and he was received by his people who are willing to be served by him. And that is how Christ discerned the will of God for his life. And so we see in these things that we each please him by the same means, but by different specific gifts. So, the end of all of it is simply please God. You discern what God wants you to do, and you are enabled to do it by the prerequisite of seeking to please God. That is the first and comprehensive issue. 2 Corinthians 5:9, "Therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home in the body or absent from the body, to be pleasing to him." What is your ambition? What do you want to be when you grow up? The answer is, drum roll please, I want to be a God pleaser. That's it. If you do that, everything else falls into place. Interesting statement in Psalm 25, verse 14. "The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant." The will of God in general terms in the history of redemption, the plan of redemption, is revealed in the Scriptures. But God's will for your life, or God's will for you in the particular decision that you may face right now, is a secret. How do you find out what that secret is? The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. If you fear him and reverence him and desire to please him, he will tell you that secret. But if you don't fear him, don't reverence him, don't use his means of grace, then he is not going to tell you what the secret is. And you will grope in the darkness perpetually. The word for secret is a very full word, and it refers, and you can see it in your margin, counselor intimacy. It is the idea of walking with God. And when God tells us his will for our lives in a whisper, and you can't hear him unless you're close to him, unless you're walking with him. If you're walking away from him, you won't hear him when he whispers, "This is what I want you to do." He's not going to yell. He's not like me. He doesn't have to yell to get his point across. But you must draw close to him in love and worship and reverence and awe, the faithful use of the means, so that you can hear, if you will, that still small voice, and have your heart strangely warmed when you know that secret of the Lord, of what it is that he wants you to do. Secondly, trust God to work this in you. This is a matter of faith. God will tell you. If you pay attention to these things, God will tell you. He will. Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith it is impossible to please him." In order to please God, you must have faith. Faith is a gift of God. If you want a gift, you ask for it. He will give it to you. And then the great promise, which just delighting in, Hebrews 13:21. "Equip us, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight." Pleasing God is his work. He works it in us and out of us. And of course, Philippians chapter 2. "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Figure out what it is that God wants you to do and do it. "And for it is God who is working you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." As you seek to do that, God will work in you a desire to do his will, the ability to do his will, the opportunity to do his will. He will do it. You're not on your own. But you must seek Him in order to please Him. And it is in union with Christ that all of Christ pleasing God is worked out in our experience. And so thirdly, pay close attention to the wonderful means He has given. If you want to know and do God's will, read the Bible, study it, meditate on it, celebrate the sacraments, pray earnestly, and fellowship with other Christians seeking their counsel on your decisions. Consider God's gifts of opportunities, open doors, abilities, and desires to you, what you want to do, who is willing to do it with you, and who is willing to accept from you the work of your hands. Fourthly, do not be paralyzed by fear. For some of us, we are so afraid of doing the wrong thing that we do no thing. And that is faithless. Isaiah 30, verse 21. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it whenever you turn to the right or to the left. God is with you. You pay attention to His means and all of this direction He's given you. He is with you and He will tell you. This is better than GPS. You come up to a corner and you hear God saying, turn right here. Or turn left here. Sometimes you'll hear Him say, recalculating. Anybody have a GPS? For those of you who don't have a GPS, you make the wrong turn and you feel like the machine should say, what did I just tell you? You stupid idiot. Now I'm not going to tell you any more directions. That's it. I would love to plant a chip in somebody's GPS and have it actually do that. But actually, you make a wrong turn and it says, recalculating. And then I borrowed my son's GPS, who's totally clueless in directions. And I made a wrong turn, but I knew how to get back to the road, but not the way that the GPS wanted me to go. So I must have heard recalculating 24 times. And the Lord will do that for you. You make a wrong turn, you will hear Him say, recalculating. This idea of you'll hear a voice behind you, turn to the left or right, it has both the idea of when you get to a place, God will tell you which way to go. And if when you get to a place you turn the wrong way, God will turn you back. You don't have to be afraid. Luther said, sin boldly. He didn't mean figure out what's wrong and do it. He's saying, do your best to discern and do what is right. And when you're wrong, God will help you. But don't be afraid. Seek to please God. Take action. Take steps in confidence in God's faithfulness to you. In Psalm 37, verse 23, the steps of a man are established by the way. He delights in his way. God shows us where to go. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong. Not if, but when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. We all stumble in many ways. We all know what is right and don't do it. Or we don't do our homework and we don't figure out what's right and so we don't do it. But God has not left us. He holds you by the hand and when you fall, he will lift you up. In Matthew 18, will a shepherd let a sheep go and fall into a pit and not go and bring him back? And much of the way in which God takes care of us is by other people that we fellowship with who are watching us, who know us, and who know the Lord. And when we make a wrong turn, they are there to help us. And we need to be less shy about caring for one another, encouraging what is good and discouraging what is bad, given that we speak the truth in love. Consider Paul's example in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region. This is in the general area of Turkey, modern Turkey. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So they thought about going to Asia, but the Spirit said no. They went to the right, and there was a voice behind them saying, no, don't go that way. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. They came to Mysia, and they were trying to go into Bithynia. They tried to go west, and the Spirit said no, and then the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. They were coming from the southeast, and they tried to go east, the Spirit said no. They tried to go west, and the Spirit said no. And then came the vision of the man in Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And there are many times when you think you know what the Lord wants you to do, you turn in that direction, and the Lord says no. And you turn in another direction, and the Lord says no. Well, I went left and right, and I can't turn back. I guess north is the way to go. You don't have to be afraid. If you take a wrong direction, the Lord will turn you back. Do everything in your power not to take a wrong direction and waste your time or get yourself in trouble. But you don't have to be afraid. Lastly, be prepared to change course. You may think you are good to go, you are on the highway to heaven, and you're just barreling down the road in Texas, no speed limits, you don't need any directions because there's only one road and it's straight for as far as the eye can see, pedal to the metal, and you're running. And all of a sudden, an angel comes in front of you and you find yourself on Balaam's donkey. Oh, there's a change that's needed here. Abraham was perfectly at peace. And God said, go to a land that I will show you. Israel was in, once they got in the wilderness, they realized how much they liked Egypt, but they were in Egypt. And God said, go to Pharaoh and take my people out of here. Great Commission. What is the Great Commission? It's always go. Go. Often involving a change of direction. And Paul, as we just reflected in Acts chapter 16, has had his direction change very often. Once we discern what God's will for our lives is, that's not the end of the story. We're always having to ask, always having to seek, because times will come where God says, okay, you've been doing this, now I want you to do this. And therefore, we must always stay tuned and not tune out from the means of grace and His gifts and calling. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this clear and more than adequate direction for us in discerning Your will for our lives in general senses and in particular decisions. Lord, we confess that it is often the case that we are always seeking to know Your will because You've told us, but we don't like what You've said, so we keep seeking Your will. And sometimes, Lord, we are in genuine perplexity because the decisions are so weighty that we cannot and should not make them lightly. Lord, please help us to pay attention to these things. Show us the way in which You would have us go and give us the strength to go there, that in all these things we would please You in everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.